for the wealth and the beauty of this really heavy lesson tonight. Zechariah 9 is such a breathtaking view of you in so many ways. And I just thank you for this author. I thank you for a faithful man of God who would dedicate his life to writing your story and to being true and never faltering. Let us be a little bit like Zechariah, Father. I know every time I do a new book, I have a new hero, but he definitely is way up there for me. And I thank you that you've trusted us with your word. I ask tonight that you would be in the breath of our voice and that you would be in the thoughts that pop out. And guard, Lord, would you guard my mouth that would only say your very, very truths, that it would be like the very words of God would be you speaking, Father. And I thank you for that. I thank you, Lord, that people want to study. So bless them in this study now and walk among us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. You are in the very last section of a book called Zechariah. He is a minor prophet, 12th minor prophets that we are going to eventually check off our list. And he is coupled most of the time with Haggai because they came back after Babylonia had been captors. And they had taken the southern kingdom had been taken captive by Babylon, and that would be Nebuchadnezzar's time. And we're past that. The 7 years have gone past where Nebuchadnezzar's died, Belshazzar's died, and the new kingdom has come in Medo-Persia. We know them from Daniel. We're going to lay Daniel on top of this book tonight, too, so we might as well talk about him. Nebuchadnezzar had the vision of the statue with the different metals. And when we got down to the, we started with gold, which would, of course, been Nebuchadnezzar, or he thought of it himself. That's Babylon. Then the next one was silver, and that's the Medo-Persians, and that's where we're at now. Cyrus has come in. He's figured out that God prophesied about him during the time of Isaiah, 150 years before, named him by name, and he's so captivated by what Daniel tells him about that he said, send your people home. They've been here 70 years. Send them home. Send money, send help, send wagons, send donkeys, send goods, and go build your temple. I want to come worship there. Cyrus did that for almost every religion. Cyrus was a real interesting leader, very good tactician, brutal soldier, but a wonderful person as far as reintegrating foreigners. So he sent him back home, but only 50,000 went. And that is because several million had integrated in 70 years and become traders. This was, Medo-Persia was on the trade route. And then they owned all the property that was all the trade route for all the goods. And so they became wealthy and didn't want to go home. Jerusalem was destroyed. And the three sieges of Nebuchadnezzar, it took three times, it was utterly destroyed. Jerusalem was destroyed, the whole countryside was destroyed, the trees were burnt. It was a wasteland. And it wouldn't have been a very interesting vacation place at that point. And these 50,000 were mostly priests and mostly laymen that wanted to restore God's kingdom. Of them, we know four by name. We know Haggai. We know Zechariah, who both are priests and prophets, both of them. In fact, 2/15 of the people that went north and the 50,000 were priests. We know for a fact there's a really good person named Zerubbabel, who is of the lineage of King David, who becomes in the lineage of Jesus, both mother and father. He is the priest for that time. And then we know Joshua. I'm sorry. Zerubbabel actually is the, I'm not going to call him military. I'm going to call him civic leader. He could have been king, but the Persians did not allow anyone to be king other than Cyrus. So they called him prince, although he would have been the king of Judah because he was of that lineage. So maybe that makes more sense. So we'll call him Prince Zerubbabel. And then there would be the high priest, which was Joshua. Now he's not the same Joshua centuries before, but it is the name Yahshua, which is the same word as Jesus Christ, Yahshua. And we're going to see a real play on words by Zechariah to paint this Yahshua, and he's using, of course, the Holy Spirit to write this, and he pictures this high priest Joshua, And he pictures him in many ways like Jesus. So we get a foreshadowing of Jesus' great-great-great-great-great-grandfather in Zerubbabel. And we get a picture of what Jesus is going to look like as a great high priest. And we're going to see all this with the words of Zechariah, who is a pretty decent writer. I would put him not as the caliber of Isaiah, but right up there, because he writes with poetry. And the first visions he writes, the very first six chapters are eight visions that are so apocalyptic. I mean, you see flying things and you see animals and you see wheels. Mind you, a little bit also of Ezekiel, a whole lot of the Apostle John. And we're going to lay some of those other authors on top of Zechariah, because they're going to be so contemporary with each other in writing, not in time, that you're going to think Daniel wrote. And then we're going to have Zechariah writing, and then Ezekiel's going to write, and then pretty soon, like 2,000 years later, we're going to have, actually 600 years later, we're going to have John write, and he's going to point you 2,000 years later to the Messiah. And it's all going to look like the same story, because guess what it is? Remember, Jewish book, Jewish God, Jewish people, Jewish story. If you could compartmentalize the Bible into the shortest synopsis you could say, it would be those words. And people don't like it when I say that, and they go, well, what about Jesus, Jew? That would be Jew. He came for the Jews. We're going to see him tonight riding into the capital city of the Jews, which name is Jerusalem, because he's king of the Jews. He came for them. He came to his own received him not. And because of that, he made a way for us. Am I saying that he didn't know about us from time immemorial? No, I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that. Hear me carefully. He knew what would happen. He knew that he would come and his people would reject him. And yet he still came, knowing they wouldn't receive him. And he knew that we would. If you read John at all... Why do I keep saying John? And you read that prayer that John recites, that he quotes Jesus in John 17, that prayer before he goes to Gethsemane, and he sees, he looks down, he's agonizing, he's sweating blood. Now, our doctor here could probably tell you what that really is. I believe he's sweating blood. I don't think it's a figurative language. I don't know what was happening to his body. But at that time, he's so agonizing over what he's got to do. Look, this is no surprise to him. He planned this. And yet, the human part of him sees this. And a part of that prayer, he looks down 2,000 years and he sees us knowing we would believe. And he does it for us. Do I think this caught him off guard? No. But I'm going to tell you tonight that this story that's going to be in front of you, 500 years before Jesus, this Zechariah, this priest and prophet, this young man who came north with his grandfather and mother, because his dad had died, to be part of this rebuilding of the Zerubbabel temple, to be part of the rebuilding of his people's heritage. This young man, Zechariah, sees Jesus. And he's overwhelmed, as anyone would be if you see the King of Kings and he doesn't exactly look like you think he's going to look. I think the world, this is a Lindaism, so you can just bank it as worth nothing, but I think the world is looking for that king and all the costly garments to come, and they're going to miss him again. Because when he comes in the sky to claim his church, I think we're going to see the Isaiah picture of him, and I think we're going to see his scars. And those of us that believe, and those of us that know this Messiah that loves us, are going to be so thrilled to see him that we're going to fall on our face. But the world of the Pharisees that still exists today, that looked at this man riding in on a donkey and said, ha, not you, they're going to miss him again. Because this is the story that never ends. And this is a story we tell tonight. We're in Zechariah 9. It is the third major section of the book. And we are now in the prophecies. We have been through the visions. We've been through the two historical sections, I call them. And they were for two chapters. We've done that. The last few chapters are going to be what I call the prophecy section. And it's going to be divided into two easy sections. the first coming and the second coming of Jesus. He's going to see him coming in for his first coming. He's going to see him born as a baby. And then he's going to see him die as a martyr, as a lamb. So those prophecies, you've got to remember, this is 500 years before he's born. Zechariah doesn't know his name. He really doesn't know the story. He doesn't have the beauty of having the whole Bible in front of him. We get to look back on most of the Bible except Revelation. It's still to be. And we can look at it and say, oh yeah, that happened in history. I can tell you that right now, that Zechariah is in the Medo-Persian era. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar's done, Belshazzar's done, and Cyrus has sent the captives home. We're in the Medo-Persia area of history. He doesn't know that. He doesn't have a historical part of it. I mean, he can tell you where he lives, and he can tell you Cyrus is king. He doesn't know all that we have the beauty of knowing. And we get that groundwork. It makes more sense that he's working really, totally off the unction of the Holy Spirit because he doesn't have what we have. There's no excuse for us. There is no excuse for modern people not to know this stuff because I'm going to read you a section in Josephus that's just probably going to blow your mind away. Remember, Josephus is a historian of that time. Not a Jew, not a Christian. He's just a historian. And most scholars, whether they're atheists, agnostics, nothing, Christians or Jews will accept the writings of Josephus because he's just a historian. So we are in that last section then. We are in the what I call the prophecy section, and that will take us to the end of this book. So you've made it to the third section of Zechariah. Now, we are also going to note this, and I'm going to bring in several things to you, that this section will remind you a little bit of Isaiah. Isaiah had a section where he talked about prophecy and he talked about judgment. When Zechariah says the word burden, he's going to mimic Isaiah. That means a judgment. That means a heavy judgment. A woeful thing is going to happen. So it's more than bearing a burden. It's a huge judgment coming. Isaiah uses that word too. So you'll note that it's a little bit like Isaiah. And I'm starting in Zechariah 9 verse 1. The burden, remember that means judgment, of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach and Damascus, its resting place for the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. Also against Hamath, which borders on it, and against Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. For Tyre built herself a tower, heaped up silver like the dust, and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea. And she will be devoured by fire. This is a picture of what Alexander the Great did on his trek across all the nations he was conquering. A little bit about Alexander the Great that you know. This is not going to go back to Daniel like we did and go an extension of history, but you need to just review. Alexander was a brilliant general. He died at the age of 33. Maybe you see a parallel already beginning to form. He had as his mother a woman named Olympus, and his father, really another brilliant general named Philip of Macedon. Macedon, by the way, Macedonia, that's Greece. This is the area that he's from. He's from Greece. This actually becomes then the kingdom that follows, if you remember, Daniel's, actually Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and Daniel interprets it. After the Medo-Persians comes the Bronze Greece. This is Alexander the Great. There is no one that I checked, and I study with about five of my favorite people, some dead and some alive, all agree this is Zechariah seeing the rise and fall of Alexander the Great. So we're looking now. Now remember, this is going to be history. This is going to be future for Zechariah. Zechariah is in the Medo-Persia. Remember, Cyrus has just taken over. So it's just the beginning for him in his real life of the Medo-Persian era. Cyrus has sent them north. So it's 20 years into that. They last several hundred years. In fact, this writing right here predates what he's talking about 200 years. What's going to happen that he's going to tell you about Alexander, what he's going to tell you what's going to happen to happens 200 years later. He'll be long dead. So this is future for him past for us. And then he's going to do like all of these prophets do. He's going to take you out of that near future, and he's going to take you way into 2,000 plus years. We don't know when it is. The millennium after the tribulation. We don't know when that starts. We know it's getting close to over 2,000. So this is all future for Zechariah. This is 200 years before this happens. And these cities that he's mentioned here, he started with Hadrach. That's north of Israel. It's actually a part of Syria, very close to Damascus today, although it's not an area that you can find. You'd have to look at an ancient map. Some people always say Hadrach is part of Syria. It is not Damascus, because he'll name Damascus separately. Remember I told you earlier, Damascus is the oldest contiguous city that there is in the world. It has never, as far as records go, never not been a city. That old. When it gets destroyed in Isaiah 17, real landmark. But this Hadrach is a little bit north, and if you know where Israel is, Syria's up here. It's north. So this is the area we're talking about. You want to know the area Alexander the Great went? He wiped across most of the plains, and he headed north first. He starts at the very northern part around Hadrach, and this is going to be his trek downward, and you can follow it. If you could lay a military map against these ancient cities that Zechariah is telling you 200 years before it happened, it's going to be the path that Alexander takes his army of 50,000 men. Let me remind you about that. The Medo-Persians, who were the army of the group before Greece, remember, it's Babylon, Medo-Persia, traveled with an army of 2 to 3 million people. That's why when you see God tell in Daniel, and he represents him by, I call them animals, he represented Medo-Persia as a bear, big and lumbersome. He represents this guy, this Alexander the Great, this traveling with this swift army of 50,000 men on horses, he calls him a panther or a leopard. I mean, really fast. And what he was known to do, so that this makes sense about what Zechariah is seeing, he will take a town quickly. He brings all forces in immediately, takes it down, and he destroys everything in his path because he doesn't have enough back military people. Like the Medo-Persians could just lumber across the land and just lumber for a long time. This guy comes in, he makes it quick, and he destroys everything in his path because when he leaves no men. He can't leave a flank behind him to cover his rear guard. So he destroys everything, all the people, all the food, all the animals, all the houses, and he was known to, and they literally said it was like a sweep. So when God shows him like a swift panther, that makes sense. But this is why starting up at Hadrach, and when we're going to read these cities, he's coming as, this is the southward trek of these ancient cities that it's going to name. And he's going to, if you follow history, and Josephus is really good about telling about how he did, he was in and out fast, killed fast, destroyed fast, and went right on to the next one. And by the time he's 33, he takes over the generalship at 30. His dad dies. And I will tell you, I'm going to do an insert there in a minute too. By the time he's 33, he has taken over the whole world. History records a writing that they have found of him, that actually when he's not 33 years old, he falls on his bed crying, and his help comes in, because this is a tough guy. He's a tough cookie. He didn't cry. And they said, what's wrong? He says, I have nothing else to conquer. He literally conquered the world by the time he's 33. He dies in a drunken stupor and falls dead at the age of 33. Okay, there's another legend. Some say it's historical fact. I'll let you decide for yourself. His mother's name was Olympus. His father was a very famous general, Philip of Macedon. He was away, and he was conquering too. He just didn't conquer as fast as his son. He had already conquered a lot of land when Alexander was born. But anyway, he was out conquering, away, been away for 2 years, the story says. And Olympus is pregnant. And when asked who the father is, she said it was a serpent. She claims that Alexander, right, And there's other people that that she claims Zeus came down and impregnated her, but then she also did say that it was a serpent god, which may be Zeus, I don't know. If you believe in Nephilim, if you believe in fallen angels, if you believe that this guy, when you start, it's uncanny the things he does. There are people in history that say he traveled so fast over the land himself that it seemed like he wasn't, it seemed like he was flying. I'm just saying. I know his army traveled fast for those days. And you know there was no tanks or anything, but with horses. But so this guy's a real interesting figure. He never marries. I think he has two or three illegitimate children. He's probably a bisexual. But when he dies, he has no legitimate heirs. And so as he's dying, one of his head guys says, who does the kingdom go to? And he says, give it to the strong. He has four generals then that fight for the next several decades over that. And that you'll find a real close detail in Daniel 11, the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. And we went through a long thing of that. But those were his generals. This is who this story's about. Zechariah has privy to looking past the temple building where he's at. He's in the building of Zerubbabel's temple. He's in the exiles coming up from the Nebuchadnezzar reign. He's barely into the Medo-Persians. I mean, Cyrus had barely met him, and he goes north. And this is a whole nother 200 years he's seen. This is how, let me tell you what you'll find, and I will call it garbage, throw it in the trash. There are some intellectuals, quote, that will tell you this is so accurate to the way Alexander took over. And this was the exact path. If you learn these ancient cities, which I'm going to try to tell you, that is exactly the way he came. That there's no way Zechariah could have known that 200 years before it happened. That probably some fake wrote this book. Therefore, you should throw Zechariah away. And what I say to them is, hogwash! That's what prophecy is. The truth of a prophet, the Bible says, if a prophecy does not come true, it's not of God. Do you want to know how I know this is of God? Because it all came true. And history can back this story up. And I think of Tony when I tell these military stories because he would understand a statistician's view on this. And Alexander believed that if he started north and wiped everything out by the time he got to Jerusalem, there would be no fight because there's nothing left north to help. And he's just wiping everything out. He's already taken out everything from the east. He comes up from the east, he's heading north, and he wants the trade routes. From the far east, that he wants the trade routes. So he's going to wipe out everything in his path. These cities and these territories are all along the trade route. He wipes them out. Guess who owns them? He does! This is his point, and that's what he was saying in this very first part of the verse. So when you study all this, you'll know that this is a picture Zechariah is seeing of Alexander the Great. So that explained, this is that he's up in the Syrian area, which is north of Israel, and he's coming down. Now, we did a little study on Tyre and Sidon before. They're the coastal regions up in there. Remember when we studied this before, Tyre? Let me tell you some interesting things about Tyre. And that's exactly the way he came, too. Let's tell you what's important about Tyre. You're going to see it mentioned in the Bible a lot. It's a coast, and Sidon is too. They're coastline areas, so these were people with ships. And what we found out is that because Tyre was so susceptible to being attacked, everybody wanted their port. They had a very nice freshwater port, and for seafaring people, that's what you have to have, otherwise you're landlocked. So for merchants traveling farther, like into India and further, they wanted seaports. That would be Tyre. Well, because they were so susceptible to being robbed and looted, they moved to an island which was a few hundred meters out from them, big enough that they could establish their city on. Remember the story about this. Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to Tyre for several years. Some people say 12 years. We're not sure. Several years. Never could take them over because they were out on that island. They were seafaring people, so the backside, they could take their ships out and go get all the goods they needed. Well, Nebuchadnezzar gave up. Other people tried. Alexander comes through Tyre. This is the smartness of Alexander. He looks at the old Tyre that had been rubbished because when the new tire moved out there, they didn't take any of the old rubble. He begins his engineers and he says, you're going to make a causeway between old tire to new, several hundred meters, and use all the old building, all the old stones. And by 7 months, he had a causeway out to that island, and he took them over. Within 7 months, he had tire to. He had now a seaport. And Nebuchadnezzar tried for 12 years. But he is so smart. This young man, like he's under 35, builds this causeway. To this day, the causeway still stands. And you can see, if you can take a ship down, or I think there are ships that, dive down, you can see the old rubble he used to build this causeway. Brilliant. So he took Tyre. That's the story of Tyre. And then he came on to Sidon, which is another seaport, and they gave in. He does take Damascus, too. This is his southern trek on the way down to Jerusalem. He's going to take everything. You'll understand this. Let me read to you this. Ezekiel 38:3, it says this. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them, all of them shield and helmet. Persia was Medo-Persia. God says, I'm against you. I think they've already fallen to Alexander the Great at this time. To take plunder and to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited. We're going to see that every prophecy that came against these ancient places all happen. Now, at the time Zechariah is living, his masters are the Medo-Persians. But Ezekiel said Persia's going to fall. And Zechariah basically is saying that here. He's basically saying, I don't see Persia or Medo-Persia. I see this young guy coming down, and he doesn't look Persian. Zechariah's trying to put his hand on who this is. We know because of the beauty of going back in history. This is Alexander the Great. I'm in Zechariah 9, verse 5. Ashkelon shall see it in fear. Come right on down the map. Gaza shall be very sorrowful. Now he's going to take you into the area as he comes further down the map. He's going to take you into the Philistines area. You know who they are? Can you remember Samson? Can you remember David fighting the Philistines? He's going to take you through the five Philistine cities. The only one he's not going to mention by name is Gaza, but it is there too. And he's going to, and remember, this is how I'm telling you, he's coming straight down the old ancient map, and he's going to name them off. And he's saying, this guy is taking all these, so let's name them. Let's see. The king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. Mixed race shall settle in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. How many people know who the Philistines are today?
Palestinians.
Say again?
Palestinians.
Palestinians. Do they have a homeland?
Nope.
No. And will they ever have a homeland? God says, I will cut them off. It's futile to try to get them a state. God here says, the Philistines are the Palestinians. That's exactly who they are today. I will take away the blood from his mouth and the abominations from between his teeth. He is right here pointing to these abominable pagan things that these Philistines did. They worship Moloch, Chemosh, you could name them, Isis. They would eat the blood of people. This hints here at the cannibalism that nobody ever wants to talk about that these pagans practiced. Don't kid yourself. Every one of them practiced cannibalism. And God says it's an abomination, and he's naming them out. I will take away the blood from his mouth and the abominations between his teeth. That's cannibalism. But he who remains, always going to be a remnant, guys. Here's always the hope. Even he shall be for God and shall be like a leader in Judah. And Ekron like a Jebusite. Now that is a reference to in 2 Samuel, there's a story about a tribe. The Jebusites were a Canaanite tribe who built and inhabited Jerusalem prior to the conquest of King David. The books of the king state that Jerusalem, I don't know if you knew this, was actually named Jebus, J-E-B-U-S, before it became Jerusalem. And when King David was told to take, they were then called Jebusites because they were from Jebus. But King David didn't killed them all, made some of them servants. And that's always the problem. When God tells you to wipe somebody out and you don't, then there's always a little bit left. And this is what happened. The Jebusites then became like workers or like slave labor for King David. But they never went away. And they never forgot that they'd been taken advantage of by King David. And they were always a thorn in Israel's side. You can read that if you want to in 2 Samuel. But Ekron like a Jebusite. In other words, Ekron, there's going to be some left that's going to be a thorn in his side because he doesn't take care of all of them. I will camp around my... Now, I want you to circle. Verse 8 is so cool. When I pick this apart, you're going to love it. This is... Now, remember, Zechariah saying this. This is what God says. I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes. Okay, that little temple that they're spending so much time on, they've been 20 years and plus working on this little kind of shabby temple, little Zerubbabel's temple, but it's still a temple. God still loves it. God says this, you don't be discouraged. Zechariah, tell my people, you keep working. Because even when this guy comes down from the north and he takes after city after city after city, he even takes Tyre and he takes Sidon and he comes on down and he gets close. Here's what God says. God says, this is God's word, I will camp around my house. What is God's house? It's his temple. God tells Zechariah, you tell my people, don't stop working on the temple because I'm going to protect that temple from this guy. Don't worry that he's going to wipe everything out. You tell your forefathers, don't you worry, this is my temple. In fact, that temple that we're talking about, that Zerubbabel temple, is the one Jesus walks into. Remember, we've talked about that. Herod embellishes it, but it's this temple. Alexander the Great does not destroy this temple. There is such a cool story about that. And I want to tell you this now. Why in the world? Now, here, this is not like, Alexander's not religious at all. I mean, if he's born of a serpent, I mean, you know, this is an evil man. And he would destroy everything in his past. So I'm sure Zechariah is telling this prophecy and people are going, oh my gosh, if this guy's coming down Akron, he's coming down Gaza. I mean, he start naming Ascalon. He went through Tyre. He even took Tyre. There's no hope for us. We're out in the middle of nowhere. We have no protection. And God says in verse 8, don't worry. I will encamp around my house. Now, let me tell you the story of what really happened. Fast forward 200 years from that time. This is, Zechariah, of course, is not alive. Then why was Jerusalem spared, do you suppose? We know this not from the Bible. I'm going to use a historical book. His name is Josephus. If you don't like me bringing in history, then you can just tune this off because this is totally history. This is not scriptural, but I'm going to quote from Josephus, and I'm going to quote directly. Let me give you the exact place. It's in his book of the Antiquities. It's in the 11th chapter, and it starts verse 8, and then I'm going to do 4 and 5. And here is a direct quote from Josephus. Now, Alexander, when he had taken Gaza, remember he's coming down south, made haste to go to Jerusalem. And Jaddua the high priest, when he heard that, was in agony and under terror, as not knowing how he should meet the Macedonians. That's the Greeks. Since the king was displeased at his foregoing disobedience. Let me give you a backup to this. Jaddua the high priest of this little Zerubbabel's temple had made a promise to the Medo-Persians that every year they would give some tithe to them, like an income tax, like we give to our government. The promise to the Medo-Persians was, we'll give you a tax every year, we can worship in our temple. And Cyrus and Darius were fine with that. So Jaddua, who was the high priest, had promised this. And he said, Alexander came through, some of Alexander's men preempted him, said, you know, you need to pay up. And he goes, no, I can't do that. I've already made an allegiance with Medo-Persia. See, Jaddua is not a prophet. He's a priest. He doesn't know that Alexander is going to destroy them. He thinks this some whippersnappers come in and demanding them to pay money. He goes, no, I am loyal to Medo-Persia. Unbeknownst to him, they're going to fall. Anyway, so Jaddua had already made Alexander mad. Alexander was, history says, furious at his refusal. So he's hell-bent to get this Jaddua, this high priest, and he's hell-bent to destroy this temple that wouldn't pay him any alms. So this is where he's at. And Jaddua the high priest, when he heard that, was in agony and under terror, as not knowing how he should meet the Macedonians, since the king was displeased at his foregoing disobedience. Jaddua stayed loyal to the Persians. He therefore ordained that the people should make supplications. So Jaddua calls his people to start praying. He says, get on your knees, folks. And should join with him in offering sacrifices to God, whom he besought to protect the nation and to deliver them from the perils that were coming upon them. Whereupon God warned him. God told Jaddua in a dream, which came upon him after he offered sacrifice, that he should take courage, adorn the city, open the gates, that the rest appear in white garments, but that he and the priests should meet the king in habits proper to their order, without the dread of any ill consequences which the providence of God would prevent. What, long story short, because Jaddua called a national prayer, does this sound familiar to any of you? And a fast and a praying, and God told him, here's what you do. You dress that city up. You deck it out, and you put on your priestly best. I mean, you put on the tassels. You put on the helmets. You put on the breastplate with the jewels. You put the rest of the people in white, and you throw open the gates. And when this, quote, quote, king, Alexander, comes in, you greet him in your finest. You march out as a group of priests, and you invite him in. This is what God told Jaddua to do. This is exactly what he did. Upon which he rose from his sleep. He greatly rejoiced and declared to all warning he'd received from God. And according to the dream, he acted entirely and so waited for the coming of the king. And when he understood that he was not far from the city, he went out in procession with the priests and the multitude of citizens. The procession was venerable, and the manner of it different from that of other nations. It reached to a place called Sappho. That means a long, big, long parade, which name translated in Greek signifies a prospect. For you have thence a prospect both of Jerusalem and of the temple. And when the Phoenicians and the Chaldeans that followed him thought they should have liberty to plunder the city, the torment, the high priest of death, which the king's displeasure fairly promised him, the very reverse of it happened. What would normally happen if you came up against Alexander the Great? He would come in, not only take your city, he would torture you, and he'd take everything. And the exact opposite happened, because what had happened to Alexander is he had had a dream. This is how big God is. That when he came to Jerusalem, they were going to meet him with this kingly procession, that they were going to be like honoring him. And he was so blown away by this that history tells that he followed the procession back into town. You can read it all. I copied it for you. He followed the procession back into town, and he offered a sacrifice to God. Now, you think God doesn't listen to prayer? Here's what I take from this story. Our nation's in pretty crumbling state right now. We've called for national prayer. Those of you following this ministry know we have a Find Your Five every day. We've asked for national prayer over and over again. And you know what happens when people pray? God hears them. He takes the mind of the evil, and he twists this evil king to where he does not kill Jaddua, who was doing God's will. He does not ransack God's temple, which stands until Jesus himself walks in it. And he gives a sacrifice to Almighty God. Do you love God's word? This is better than a movie. I wish someone would make a movie of this. Of course, they wouldn't give God the credit. This is all about prayer, folks. This is all about prayer. So, we've pretty well covered what verse 8.
I was thinking Alexander was going to see a whole lot of angels that looked like a big old
chariot
that he didn't want to take on.
Well, and that we've seen that happen before. Yeah, but this was just a twist. Wasn't this just a twist? Do you love that part? You won't know that unless you pull in Josephus. And I know some people don't like to do that. They say it's not God's word. But if you don't understand the history, you'll start reading this and you don't even understand what it's talking about. I have to have the history. So you can check that for yourself.
So he bypassed all of Jerusalem? Or just
he went right into Jerusalem and didn't
harm
a thing. No, he celebrated. They had a big celebration. He sacrificed to God, and they fed him, and away he went on his path south. And here is all these northern cities just wiped out, and he does his thing in Jerusalem and heads on south and starts wiping more out. You want to know how God protects? Prayer. Prayer, 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 prayer. Ah, love it. Love it, love it. Let's continue on. The heart of this lesson is the next verse, Zechariah 9:9. If you don't have it memorized, if you don't have it marked, if you don't have it starred, if you don't have it underlined, highlighted, boxed, squiggled, however you do, then please do that now, because you will never forget this verse. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. If you don't see in that picture your king, then I haven't done a very good job of explaining to who Jesus is. 500 years before Jesus is born, this wonderful prophet tells you, here's how you know what your king's going to look like. Is he coming in a big caravan?
No.
Is he coming in arrayed with gold and silver and precious? No, he's not. He's going to come into Jerusalem, and what's he going to be riding on? Not only is he going to be riding on a donkey, he's not even going to be riding on a donkey. He's going to be riding on a baby donkey. Now, why is that important? There are a lot of things you need to know. First of all, if you understand what kings rode on in those days, this was a new thing for me. This was an epiphany for me. The animal he rides doesn't suggest that he's necessarily an underling. It suggests something else. The mode of transportation back in the days of Jesus and in the days of Zechariah was they would more likely be on a donkey than they would be on a horse. For instance, it would have been uncommon, unless you were in battle, for a king to be on a horse. In Judges, we see the priests riding on donkeys, and we see their sons on donkeys. When we see a battle array forming, we would more likely see stallions, horses, and chariots. It is the mode of transportation that Jesus chooses to ride into Jerusalem on. He's not coming in for battle. I want to say this correctly, because I'm going to switch it on you in a minute. The first time he comes into Jerusalem, as he's going to announce he's Messiah, he's not coming into battle. He's coming in to die. He's not going to put up a fight. Doesn't defend himself. Doesn't call for anybody. When Peter draws a sword, he puts the guy's ear back. And he says, Peter, no, put your sword away. The mode of transportation he chooses, and Zechariah sees it, he comes on purpose as a priest. He does not come as a warrior. This is so heartbreaking for me when I think about this story. And they've made such a fluff of the Palm Sunday story. Oh, it's fun, and he's riding. No, no, everything he does is for a purpose. So the part where he's choosing to ride this donkey, he's telling everybody, I'm coming in to die. And I'm going to take umbrance against people saying it's a triumphal entry, because it's a triumphal exit. He's entering Jerusalem to die. And there's nothing triumphant about that, unless you can see past the cross and look at the empty tomb. So I think the church has mamby-pamby this and candy-coated this. This is a very sad prophecy. As a little girl, I think we had the opening, I told you, I used to, you know, dress up and have a poem. Yeah, Hosanna, Hosanna! And, you know, we were excited. That's not exactly how it is. It's exactly this. 500 years before he came, Zechariah saw him. And he saw this Messiah riding this creature, which would prove he was priest, but he's not coming in as a king. And he's definitely not coming in to overthrow the government, because there's no war involved when you ride a donkey. That's just how priests and kings did. King's sons rode donkeys around. Kings only got on horses when they were going into battle. So I want you to know right now that we see he's going into battle. That's the first thing I learned from this story. Here's the...
As opposed to Revelation.
And we're going to do that in a minute. As opposed to Revelation 19. When what does he come in Revelation 19? What's he on? Big white war horse. See the difference? That to me, I think if I could rename some of the church, I would call Revelation 19 the triumphal entry. I think this is the sad beginning of the exit. And the sad part is that his people know who he is. The Jews know who he is, and they don't receive him. This is nothing triumphal here. The only triumph comes when the stone is rolled away. But there's a huge difference in this. Do you see the parallel between Revelation 19? When that cloud's part and you see him on that big white war horse, he's dressed for battle, and he's on his war horse. And he comes in this time. He doesn't intend the battle. This is what gets Judas so upset. Judas says, raise up arms. And he really, I think if I could, and I can't pick Judas's brain apart, but it seemed to me like, if you can analyze what Judas thought, if he spurred him on, maybe he would fight. No, no, no. This didn't catch him off guard. This is exactly what he intended to do. There were actually 3 days that he entered Jerusalem. And we don't go into that much, but I want to pick this apart a little bit for you. He came in the Saturday, which was the Sabbath. Let's go to Mark 11:11. Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On that Saturday, he looked around and he rejected the city and the temple and wept. He came in that time as a king. On this Sunday, it changes. The second day he comes in. This is actually the Palm Sunday, the Zechariah 9:9, as a priest. And Matthew 21:12. Then Jesus went to the temple of God, drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. So on that Sunday, as a priest, he cleansed the temple. He came in first as a king, then as a priest. Then on Monday, there's a third time he came in. He comes in as a prophet, Matthew 21:23. Now, when he came to the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? Teaching in the temple, cursing the fig tree before he enters on that Monday, before he's crucified, he speaks as a prophet of God. So that fulfills every one of his ministries on earth. He came in first as the king, and then he came back as the priest, and on that Monday, he speaks as the prophet. There's way more to this quote-unquote triumphal entry than anyone ever had taught me. Matthew 21, verse 1. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied in a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me, and if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. All this was done. You want to tie Old and New Testament together? That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. And I'm going to say, by the prophet Zechariah 9:9, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly, sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. But there is a distinct difference in the two ways those are said, although they're coupled. Zechariah sees listen to Zechariah. He goes, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." That's not what Matthew says. Matthew says, "Tell the daughter of Zion." They're rejoicing there. "Behold, your king is coming." Do you know why? Because Matthew sees it as coming to the cross. Matthew knows what's happening. But the rejoice part of Zechariah is he's already looking past that, and he's beginning to see his second coming. We have to pick all these words apart. There's a discrete difference when Matthew and John are both going to record this instance, quote, Palm Sunday. And they are going to look on the sullen, sad side of this. Don't kid yourself. They knew what was coming. He had told them, "I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be killed." I don't want to hear it. La, 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 la. He said, "No, you need to hear me. I'm not coming home from this." And yet, what does Zechariah do? He says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Would you rejoice knowing your master is going to the cross?" But what Zechariah does, he gets a glimpse of that big white war horse that's going to lead to a millennial period where he really is the king. He's going to really be a king, guys. Was he king anytime on this earth yet? No. Jesus never got to be king. But will he be? And the rejoice greatly, this Zechariah 9:9 that we see right here, is Zechariah looking past that lowly donkey coming into Jerusalem towards the cross and looking to the king of the millennium, the king of all kings. There's a really interesting painting. I tried to find it and I couldn't. I saw it one time. And it's a tiny donkey, a small one, colt, chewing on palm leaves, looking up at a hill with three crosses on it. I think that tells the story. There was no rejoicing the first time. Shouldn't have been any rejoicing the first time he entered Jerusalem. But there will be. There will be. When we walk into the millennium and we parade into that new city with him, you think there are palm leaves going to be waving, and there is going to be rejoicing. And that's what Zechariah sees. He sees past the cross, past the tragedy of the rejection, past the tribulation, to the third that get it, that flee to Petra, and that big white war horse, and that king on that horse comes and saves him, because that's a warrior king then. When Jesus comes back in Revelation 19, he's not coming as the lowly shepherd for the... He's entering Jerusalem the first time as the lamb for the slaughter. And when he comes again, it's as the king to rule. And this, I believe, we can see Zechariah sees the rejoicing of it. I hope that makes sense to you. Because I think we have downplayed what Palm Sunday really is. Now, let me tell you a little bit more about horses and donkeys. Just I found, because I think these interesting tidbits make it more meaningful. The donkey, kings rode on when seeking peace. Judges 10:3-4. After him rose Jair, a Gilead, and he judged Israel 22 years. Now he had 30 sons. Who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 towns, which called Havoth-Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And they were judges, and they were peaceful. So it was typically assumed when someone of honor, a king or a judge or a priest, rode a donkey, they were seeking peace. Jesus was not picking a fight when he came into Jerusalem the first time. Now, however, when a king rode on a horse, it meant war. And we contrasted Revelation 19. But here's another story that I think will show you something you may not have understood. Solomon was known for his breeding of horses and had almost an unnatural affiliation with them in that he had massive amounts of stables. And this displeased God greatly. Why, you might ask? Deuteronomy 17:16. The king must not build up a large stable of horses for himself or send his people to Egypt to buy horses, for the Lord has told you, you must never return to Egypt. Solomon disobeyed this and had massive stables of horses, which he brought in from Egypt, which were forbidden by God. Did you know that? There it is. So Jesus used this public entrance as a show of peace, humility, and that he was not coming to pick a fight. Things changed after he rose from the dead. Next time he comes, they'll know who he is. Just saying. The picture of this Savior, when they use the word Savior, it also means victory. So when he's showing himself as a Savior, he's showing himself victorious, because we know the ending of that story, don't we? And he is going to take justice and vengeance on his foes. We know that. Malachi 4:1, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, and this is your promise, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. Not going to always be like this. That lowly Savior that rode in on that donkey comes back as a warrior king, and he doesn't lose a battle. The day of the Lord is a word you should be familiar with. Joel uses it a lot. It begins when the tribulation starts, and it goes clear through those 7 years. When any time you hear that, you should know, because you're prophecy students now, and you've understood the minor.
I thought it indicated the last 3.5.
Joel usually means it to be 7. Now, when Jesus talked about the great tribulation, it's the last 3.5. But when it says day of the Lord, that's when it starts. And most people know that it starts at 7. Now, that's day of the Lord. Great tribulation is the last 3.5. Does that make sense?
Well, I just thought there's a part in Revelation 6 where it says that, and the great and terrible day of the Lord has come.
Right. But I think that when it says that great, I think that's the distinct. Don't you think that's when things change there? I think that's when things heat up a lot.
Yeah.
The first 3.5 years of the tribulation, I don't mean this to sound flippant, are not so bad.
Yeah.
Because, you know, there's that peace treaty that happens, and it seems like everything's going hunky-dory and everybody's getting along, but boy, that changes. But Jesus calls it the great. I think that's the term. But typically in these minor prophets, the day of the Lord means the 7-year tribulation period. I'm in verse 10. I hope you like 9. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. We have flipped clear up to the millennium. There's going to be no more bows. If we were writing this in our modern English, he might say, I will cut off all the AK-47s from the northern kingdom, or I will keep all the missiles from flowing against Judah. He's going to use what they know. He's going to say, there's going to be, in the day of the millennium, there's going to be no more anybody come against my people. And so he says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. Remember, horses battle. The battle bow shall be cut off. In other words, during the tribulation, there isn't anybody going to come up against his people. I mean, during the millennium. No one's coming up against Israel. It's peace. It's 1,000 years. If you do anything off color, Jesus is ruling with a rod of iron. He's not putting up with anything. Nothing. Nothing will come against his people in the time of the millennium. They will be his people. By golly, he's entered with his big white war horse from heaven, and he's gone into Petra, and he's got that third of the remnant, and he has swooped them up. He has killed so many people and animals on earth that the blood for 200 miles flows up to the horses' bridles, and he has bloodied himself to save his people. He's not letting anybody hurt them, and this is his promise here. So when he says bow and chariots, that's their weaponry. He says there's nothing, no weapons are going to come against you. Now, actually, let's continue on to verse 11. As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, remember he made a covenant with Abraham a long time ago. I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit, Return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today I will declare that I will restore double to you. For I have bent Judah, my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim, and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and made you the sword of a mighty man. Then the Lord will be seen over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will blow the trumpet and go with whirlwinds from the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them. They shall devour and subdue with sling stones. They shall drink and roar as if with wine. They shall be filled with blood like basins, like the corners of the altar. This reminds me a lot of Isaiah 53. How full are these? The blood's going to be? Pretty big. The Lord their God will save them in that day. And that day always refers to the tribulation. In that day, that day, that day. Prophets know that. In that day, as a flock of his people, for they shall be like jewels. King James says stones, but my Bible says jewels. Of a crown, lifted like a banner over his land. For how great is its goodness, and how great its beauty. Grain shall make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. There's a lot in that. It's basically the promise of the millennium. Let me pick some things you should know. The interesting thing about he says that I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. There are two references that you should know that refers to. Do you remember the story of Joseph, whose brothers were jealous, who Joseph is a picture of Jesus, but God uses Joseph then to be, they throw his brothers throw him in a waterless pit, until some traders from Midian come by and they sell him. Remember him? Mm-hmm. He goes into Egypt and saves his people. He's a real picture of Jesus. He was also in a waterless pit. Okay? You remember the story of Jeremiah. When they got, Jeremiah kept telling him, you are going to go into captivity. Babylon is going to take you and you need to just shut up and go because God will be with us for 70 years. They threw him in a waterless pit. Jeremiah is a picture of Jesus. What has Jesus told us over and over again? If you seek me, you will find me. If you obey me, I will be with you. If you will stop being unrighteous, I will be your God. And what do we do to Jesus? We throw him in a pit. And here's the clincher to that. This picture right here points to Jesus. And how might you say? Because we throw his dead body in a waterless pit, don't we? We put it in a cave and we put a stone in front of it. Don't we? Don't we do that to Jesus too? And so isn't this picture that Zechariah is saying? Isn't he saying this to you? I will set you prisoners. I will set you free from the waterless pit. Did he set Joseph free? Yes. Did he set Jeremiah free? Yes. And did he set Jesus free? Yes, he did. And that's the picture and the promise. And I'm not sure Zechariah even knew what he was seeing, but that's what you're seeing. You're seeing Jesus here being set free. And I will, and basically he says, I'll give you hope, but I will restore it double to you. We know that double thing in the Bible. In fact, Deuteronomy 21:17 says this, but he shall acknowledge the son of hatred for the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he hath. For he is the beginning of his strength, the right of the firstborn. The firstborn got double. He is the saying here, as heirs to the kingdom of Jesus, being saved from the waterless pit, you are going to have the right of the firstborn. You, by the way, the church is, you are Jesus' firstborn. You are. Now, Israel is God's, and you're going to have the right of Jesus' firstborn. You're going to have the double portion, because in the millennium, when you are priests and kings with him, you will have a massive responsibility with him. Massive. You're going to have a double portion. You're going to be a priest and a king. We know that in Revelation. I can take you back to the verse if you need that. Well, you know that. We've taught that over and over again. I believe Zechariah is seeing you here. I think he's saying you are going to have a double portion. But with that comes a double responsibility. I don't know about you, but I'm excited about that. I think that is awesome. The jewels of the crown also refer back to the same jewels the priests wore. They have the same, exact same jewels that are on the streets the gates of Jerusalem in the millennial kingdom, the jewels are just all over. And you are a jewel and a glory to God. There are just 100 things that means. You know that. This is what's interesting, and I love this because I don't drink. You guys know me personally, but let me tell you what this means. Grain shall make the young men thrive. In the millennium, there's going to be plenty of food. Plenty of food. And new wine, the young women. By the way, new wine is not fermented. So what are the young women going to drink in the millennium? I would say Welch's grape juice. It's not fermented. A lot of people will argue with you about wine. This is specific. Zacharias says to the young women, you get new wine. That's not fermented yet. That's what we drink. That's what I drink. Maybe you have a different feeling about that, but I like that. I was like God saying to me, yes, yes. The rendered double also we see, I want to talk to you about Isaiah 61:7. Instead of shame, you shall have double honor, and instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. And that's the exact same thing that Zechariah is pointing to. So that portion of Isaiah was pointing to the millennium. That not only are they going to rule with Jesus as priests, they are going to have a double portion than anybody else. This repays back for all the times that Israel has been taken down. Now, do we see the Battle of Armageddon in this section? I think we do. I think we do. I think we see coming up to that. I think we see definitely a lot of the millennial period. And I think we see a promise that I'm not sure that Zechariah could comprehend it all, but he wrote it down very accurately for us. Couple things I want to share with you. There are in Daniel 70 weeks, if you take Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 to 27, it is where Gabriel comes and he actually renders the history of all the end times to Daniel in 4 verses. It's probably got to be the most exciting 4 verses in the Bible. We did a little bit of this last week where we realized that he basically tells Daniel from the rebuilding of the city with the walls and streets, which we know is Artaxerxes on Longimanus. He is the Medo-Persian king. We know the exact day that it started, and Daniel says there will be 70 weeks. We pick that apart a lot of times, so let me read it to you. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal it, vision, and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. That's verse 24, 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, that actual restoration declared was by Artaxerxes Longimanus on March 5th, 440 BC. We know it. It's well recorded in the annals of Medo-Persian history. If you add the 69 weeks that Gabriel told Daniel, and you factor in the 360-day years, take away leap years, and factor it all, you get 173,880 days, and that actually, if you plug that into every calendar in any way, or form that you can, it comes to be on March 30th, AD 33, Jesus rode his donkey, the foal of a donkey, and his sorrowful exit on this planet into Jerusalem. It is with such strategic exactness that there is no one that could not have known that this verse was being fulfilled. And I am reading Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lovely and riding on a donkey, a colt, and the foal of a donkey. So it is my contention, after much study, that it was exactly known who he was. And I shared this a little bit before the lesson, but I'm going to say it just because I'm recording. I always hoped that the high priest and that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were just hoodwinked. I always hope that they had gotten goofed up and that they really thought a king was going to come that looked like a king with crowns and all, and that this lowly guy came and it really messed their mind up, that they really didn't have evil intentions. And I've changed because of Zechariah 9:9. And because of that decree in Daniel 9 that spells to the exact day. And these are scholars. These are the Sanhedrin, the brilliant of the day. To be a Pharisee, you had to be of the Sanhedrin. You sat under people like Galileo. You could argue with Artaxerxes. These are the minds of the day. And to know that exact day, 173,880 days to the exact day, coming just like Zechariah 9:9 says, they knew him. They knew who he was, and they did it on purpose. And that blew my mind. And I'm sorry to be emotional about this, but this was an epiphany for me saying, God, I've had this wrong. They not only knew it, they set about to kill him, knowing who he is. They know he's the Messiah, and they can't have missed him. There's no excuse. Therefore, the only explanation for what happened on that horrible Wednesday afternoon when that cross thudded into the ground and that man's poor body was splayed with nails, there is no excuse except they knew exactly what they were doing. They'd been told 500 years before what he'd ride on. They had been told 550 years before the exact day, to the day that he would come in. And when he did, they said, yeah, it's him. We're killing him. So who are these men? They're of the devil. They may be subhuman. They may be reptilian. They may be fallen angel blood men. I don't know who they are, but this was no accident. Caiaphas and Annas and the rest of those high priests are in the pits of hell because they knew who he was. You can't have read Zechariah 9:9 and Daniel 9 and not have understood to the exact minute who this person was. And the people along the side that are shouting Psalm 118, Hosanna to God in the highest, knew him. And they turned around to Jesus' disciples and said, silence him up. And Jesus spun on them and said, even if they are quiet, the rocks, the stones will cry out. And you see the prophetic then that, you know which stone cried out men? One that rolled away. I guess for me, this lesson was a hard lesson. Because I came to the understanding that the mamby-pambiness of Palm Sunday is a ploy by the devil, let's say what it is, to take the reality of this time away. You see, the devil wants you to think this is cutesy and fun, and let's all get palm leaves, and let's all dance and say how fun. No, 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 no. Let's spend about 5 weeks, pastors, going up to Resurrection Day, and let's tell the truth about the Shekinah and the trickery that happened, and that the religious of that day knew who he was and didn't want him around. And what's different today? How many religious of today know who he is and don't want him around? I want to read you a poem. This is an old poem written a long time ago. Because this lesson was really the history of Alexander the Great, there are some parallels people like to make. They were both 33 years old when they died. They both made, quote, a triumphal entry into Jerusalem. I think, actually, Alexander the Great really did. When I read to you what happened with the high priest and him, he really did make a triumphal entry. And what we find with Jesus is that I don't think he did. It's my contention we've renamed that the wrong thing. So let me read this, see if this has some meaning to you. Jesus and Alexander died at 33. One lived and one died for self. One died for you and me. The Greek died on a throne. The Jew died on a cross. One's life triumph seemed. The other seemed a loss. One led armies forth, the other walked alone. One shed a whole world's blood. The other gave his own. One won the world in life and lost it all in death. The other lost his life to win the whole world's faith. Jesus and Alexander died at 33. One died in Babylon and one on Calvary. One gained all for self and one himself he gave. One conquered every throne, the other every grave. The one made himself God. The God made himself less. The one lived but to blast, the other but to bless. When died the Greek, forever fell his throne of swords. But Jesus died to live forever as the Lord of Lords. Jesus and Alexander died at 33. The Greek made all men slaves. The Jew made all men free. One built a throne on blood. The other built on love. The one was born of earth, the other from above. One won all this earth to lose earth and heaven. The other gave up all, that all to him was given. The Greek forever died, the Jew forever lives. He loses all who get and gains all things who gives. Thank you, Father, for a lesson that's hard and tough and we've just made light of for too long. Thank you for showing us the truth and the reality about what really happened that Sabbath day when that little donkey was chosen as a perfect example of peace and not war and our King coming in to sacrifice his life. Thank you for that life, that blood that was shed, and Lord, let us never take that for granted. We ask if anyone here is listening, doesn't know Jesus, they would this minute ask him in their heart. And Lord, we thank you most of all that we look forward to you coming again. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. In his name we pray, amen.